Good morning, everyone. At the beginning of this series in Malachi, we were introduced to what expositors call a prophetic disputation speech. This is a writing technique that's used often throughout the book of Malachi, and it appears again in the section that we're going to study together this morning. The pattern is very simple. One, God makes a statement. Two, the people challenge or dispute that statement. And then three, God vindicates himself. Now, the exact wording of the dispute may or may not be a direct quote from the people, but either way, it's an accurate reflection of where their hearts are actually at. Please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, I want you to see how this prophetic disputation speech structures our teaching this morning. First, God informs the people that they have wearied him. Then the people dispute that claim and they ask, how have we wearied him? God then vindicates himself by answering the question. In the process, he presents one of their faithless questions when they ask, where is the God of justice? God responds to this question in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, telling them that the God of justice will come and that they are not ready for him. So before we go any further, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we're thankful to be able to worship you. We're thankful that you have sent your Son to purchase our salvation. Father, I just think of how grateful I am that you preserve your people. That you watch over us, you care for us, you love us, you keep us from sin, you keep us from falling away from you. Father, you're so good and so kind to us. Thank you for redeeming us and making us worshipers, for allowing us to be able to come into your presence and to give you the thanks and the praise that you are due. Father, may that truth permeate every aspect of our lives. Father, I pray that we would always have a song in our heart, that we would be ready to proclaim your excellencies day in and day out. Put your words in our mouth, that we would proclaim your truth to others. And Father, I ask that you would use this time now to equip us to that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Listen to this description of God from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So God is incapable of getting tired. His energy cannot be depleted. His power cannot somehow be overused so that he becomes exhausted. Since he has in himself infinite resources, since his strength is unlimited, he cannot grow weary. And yet, our text says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Theologians call this an anthropomorphism. The basic idea is that human traits and qualities are used to describe God so that we can have a frame of reference for understanding what this is like for God. Of course, God was not so mentally exhausted that he was near some kind of breaking point. Again, such a thing is impossible for God. Yet we understand the description. God did not want to hear their sinful complaints any longer. It had already been occurring for far too long. Enough is enough. Once again, the people did not see themselves correctly. They cannot believe that their actions and their words are somehow wearisome to God. And so they ask, how have we wearied God? How is such a thing possible that we could weary God? The reality is that they were actually tired of waiting on him. And the rest of the text will make that clear. This is what the people had to say. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So here's what was happening. Israel considered themselves to be righteous. As they saw it, they should be experiencing the abundant favor of God. They should be enjoying peace, wealth, and prosperity. They looked at the nations, and they judged them to be evil, and they thought that they should be experiencing the curse of God. They thought that the nations around them were better off than them, and therefore they concluded that God must approve of evil. He must approve of wickedness. The question that the people were struggling with is this: why do good things happen to bad people? They believed that they were doing their best to serve God and that there was no reward for serving him. Those, on the other hand, who rejected Yahweh seemed to be secure and content. In their hearts, they questioned the righteous character of God, and they asked, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Ignorant of the danger involved, because they didn't see themselves correctly, they wanted God to step into the world and to act in justice. They wanted God to vindicate his people and to bring down the wicked. Peter Adam explained it this way. They looked around them. They saw the people sinning, but not being struck down by God. So they assumed that God approved of such sins. Those who were sinning and getting away with it were trading on God's patience and forbearance. And those who were observing them were confusing God's patience with God delighting in evil. This was a deep mistake about how God works, and an even deeper mistake about the character of God. Their theological reflection was leading them away from God, not to God, because they were relying on their observation, not on God's self-revelation in Scripture. They should have known that God is a holy God, that he is a patient God, and that he is also a God who judges sin and sinners. The Bible gives us reasons why God waits. God delays his judgment because of his mercy. He wants to give people time to repent. As we have read in Exodus, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. And as Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Since the wages of sin is death, if we died the moment our sins deserved it, we would have no time to repent. So the reason God delays the return of Christ and his judgment is so that the gospel may be preached, and so that more men, women, and children might repent, believe, and be saved. Okay, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the end of Malachi 2 asks this question, where is the God of justice? The beginning of Malachi 3 gives this answer, God is coming. Here we're dealing with Malachi's eschatology, his understanding of end things. Now, in this verse, there are two messengers. And I considered what to do here because there are actually just a ton of interpretations on this. There are multiple ways that people have tried to deal with and identify these two different messengers. What I'd like to do is skip all of that and just say, let's just let the New Testament answer the question. And the New Testament is very clear. The first messenger is John the Baptist. The second one is Jesus Christ. I don't need to take you through all the rigmarole of the various interpretations. Okay? Listen to Jesus as he teaches about the significance of John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verses 7 through 10. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. Then Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. You see, John had the specific task of preparing the way for Jesus. He did this by preparing the hearts of the people of Israel. He called them to a baptism of repentance, and he told them that the kingdom of God was at hand. The fact that John had to be sent proves that the people were not, despite what they thought of themselves, they were not ready for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, this passage, Malachi 3:1, is much easier to understand in light of the New Testament revelation of God. The idea of a plurality within the Godhead was not understood by Old Testament saints. Yet, when we read this verse in light of the Trinity as taught in the New Testament, it all comes together beautifully. John, our passage makes perfectly clear, was preparing the way for God himself to arrive. He was preparing the way for God to arrive. It was Adonai who was coming to the temple. And the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. God the Son came to his temple during his earthly ministry, and he fulfilled this prophecy. He healed at the temple. He taught at the temple, and he cleansed the temple. Now, as the messenger of the covenant, Jesus taught us how to live within the new covenant. He explained what it means to have God's laws written on our hearts. He showed us through his own life how to live before God. He established through his death a new covenant with better promises. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13 puts it this way. But as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Amen. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus then is both the mediator and the messenger of the new covenant. All right, verses 2-4. Oh man, this is a searching question. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. John McKay brought up an interesting question in his commentary, and I'd just like to read this to you. The question is often raised as to which coming of the Lord this refers. It is well known that the distinction between the first and second comings was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, and that the prophets could merge events connected with them. It is sometimes supposed that this happened here, having in 3:1 described the first coming of Christ, as is shown clearly by the reference to John the Baptist. It is supposed that he is now drawn forward to describe the day of final judgment. But we must avoid too simple an approach whereby the first coming of Christ is equated with salvation and the second with judgment. Although we are told that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, John 3:17, yet Jesus also said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind may see, and those who see will become blind," John 9:39. There was begun a process of judgment and sifting at the first coming, which will be consummated at the second. Okay, now we need to remember in thinking through this that these verses are a response to the question at the end of chapter 2. The question, "Where is the God of justice?" is answered with these questions here. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? The people, thinking themselves to be righteous, believe that the coming of God would result in their vindication, that they would be exalted above the nations. But these questions turn that idea on its head. The expected answer is that no one can endure. No one can stand, not on their own righteousness, when God comes for judgment. They long for God to come and to bring down the wicked, not even realizing that they were a part of the group that would be condemned by God. Alan Ross had this excellent insight. This section begins with the rhetorical question, who can endure the day of his coming? The meaning is that no one can survive divine judgment. No one can stand secure on individual merits. People were wondering why God was not doing something to correct the sins and corruption. The only answer they could come up with was that God was not just, that he was unwilling to judge sin. The prophet came down hard on this kind of shallow thinking. He made it very clear that if they really wanted the justice of God meted out, no one would stand. The individual who understands this doctrine will always desire divine grace. And we who live in the New Testament age understand this very well. What the justice of God demanded for our sins, the grace of God provided in the death of Christ on our behalf. Let me say that again. What the justice of God demanded for our sins, the grace of God provided in the death of Christ on our behalf. And for those who are in Christ by faith, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. Now, I want us to note kind of the movement in this passage, all right? It first presents this rhetorical question, who can endure the day of his coming? Expecting the answer, no one can stand on their own merits and their own righteousness. Then it goes on to tell us that God will restore worshipers that will be pleasing to him. And so somehow people will endure the judgment. Okay, who can stand? No one. Who's going to? Some people. All right. Now, granted, it describes future restored worship in its Old Testament form, but the basic idea is clear enough. Despite the fact that no one can endure God's judgment in and of themselves, God will himself take action to purify a people who will worship him correctly. The coming of God in the flesh will destroy those people who think they are righteous in themselves, but for those who are cleansed by his work, they will pass through the judgment and they will enter into renewed worship. Jesus put it this way in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, now I want to come back to something that I just mentioned. This is kind of a technical point, an interpretive point. Hopefully you'll find it helpful because this occurs often in the Old Testament. This prophecy describes future restored worship as a renewal of Old Testament worship. Do you see that? It describes future restored worship as a renewal of Old Testament worship. So what do we make of this? Because when Jesus came, he did not restore worship in its Old Testament form. In fact, he actually brought many elements of Old Testament worship to an end, such as sacrifices, cleansings, priesthood, and holy days. So what do we make of this? Careful interpreters must take this principle into account when reading the prophets. God would often describe the future, which was mysterious and unknown, in terms that were presently understood by the original audience. Put differently, the prophets often spoke of the future in terms of their present and past, even though the future would not be an exact repeat of their present or past. So let's take this concept into account and think through the fulfillment. Now, our passage predicts that the Levites will be purified and that they and the people will bring offerings that are pleasing to the Lord. It sounds like Malachi is predicting this. The priesthood will be restored, and animal sacrifices will once again be offered to God in a right heart, meeting the standard given in the law. But when Jesus came, the Levitical priesthood was actually set aside along with animal sacrifices. So how was all of this actually fulfilled? Well, I would first draw your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, which says this: "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Next, I would draw your attention to passages like this in Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You see, when Jesus came, the priesthood was renewed and worship was made acceptable to God, which is exactly what is predicted in the book of Malachi. Although this future was described in a way that was understandable to the original Old Testament audience, the fulfillment was even greater and more glorious than they imagined. The fulfillment was not an exact repeat of their past. It was actually much better. Okay, let's read Malachi 3:5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this last verse once again reflects upon the question, where is the God of justice? The answer provided here is that he is coming. He will draw near for judgment. Malachi gives a list of sins for which the people will be justly condemned. Now, this verse helps us fill in some of the details of Malachi's eschatology, and I'd like us to put that all together now. Malachi predicted the coming of John the Baptist, who would prepare the hearts for Jesus the Messiah. With his coming, there would be a purification and a renewal of worship. But then verse 5 informs us that there will also be divine judgment for those who continue in their sin. And in this way, Malachi gives us a picture of what's to come from his perspective. Application. Okay, in closing, I just want us to carefully consider what's been revealed here, to just think through about what we've just seen. Micah inspired by the Spirit of God, faithfully predicted the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ some 400 years in advance. 400 years in advance. This not only testifies to the supernatural character of the Holy Scriptures, it calls us to put faith in Jesus Christ. This passage, like so many others, informs us about the Messiah hundreds of years in advance so that when he came, we could identify him with certainty and know who to trust for the salvation of our souls. And so, if you have not yet been saved by Jesus, I appeal to you to turn from your sins and to trust in him. The God of justice has come, and he is coming again. When he comes, who can endure? Who can stand? On our own, no one is able. We would all be condemned. But Jesus came and endured the wrath of God. Though innocent, he was judged so that all who put their faith in him would pass out of judgment and into life. Believe the prophets. Believe in Christ and find life today. Amen.